Ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. One of the most, maybe the most infamous passage in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to study this chapter over the next 2 weeks. This week, I want to look with you at David's sin and what it can reveal to us about sin in general. Next Sunday night, I hope to come back again to David's sin, and this time talk more theologically, if you will, about the nature of all sin, every sin that we commit in this world. But tonight, let's look at these verses. I'm going to ask you to stand. We are going to read a large number of verses. If you're disabled, if you're sick, if you're not feeling strong, we're going to read 27 verses. Don't feel required to stand, but if you're well and able, stand and let's read God's word. 2 Samuel 11, the whole of the chapter. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his own house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there was valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did, or the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. It is only because of his great love, powerful and insatiable, that any sinner can be saved. Father, we would pray tonight and next week as we submerge ourselves into the filth of David's sin and our own sin, that at all times our eyes would be lifted to him, knowing that there is hope even for us, not because of anything good in us, but because our Savior lived, died, and rose again, and ever lives above to intercede for us. Now take us through this dark journey and teach us about our sin. For we do ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was not necessary, if you think about it for a moment, it was not necessary for God to include this portion of David's life. It's not absolutely essential to the David story or to the bigger story of redemption in Christ. It's not essential. No doubt many biblical figures that we don't even know about committed various sins that the scriptures do not record, precisely because those sins aren't essential to the bigger story of Christ, the bigger story of what God is doing in the world. Not only is it not necessary, but I want to encourage you and remind you that it's not normal. It's not normal for God to record the sins of his people. And we serve a God who says that when we seek his face, when we repent, and David did truly repent of these sins, that when we do that, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. It is not the normal pattern of our God to record publicly our sins and to proclaim them throughout the world. That's not his normal pattern. But it was good, and it was right, and it is enormously helpful that God in his wisdom chose to record this sin. I believe that what you're looking at tonight is the worst sin committed by a believer in all of Scripture. And as such, it is a powerful text from which we can learn so much about our own sin and about the grace of God. As I've studied this passage and this part of David's story, I've felt myself stretched, as I hope you will feel yourself stretched. On the one hand, I'm pulled in the direction of horror and disgust. Disgust at what David did, and disgust with myself as I see my own self walking in some of the same patterns of sin that I see in David's life. I'm reminded, as the gospel often reminds me, that my sin, David's sin, your sin is far more pervasive, terrible, and entrenched in our lives than we like to think. So from one end, I'm being pulled that way, and I hope you are too. But at the same time, as we read this story, we're being pulled in another direction. We're being stretched apart because the amazing grace of Christ will come to David. David will go on to write much of the Bible, which you have on your lap right now. That's shocking. It's almost a bit scandalous that someone who did so much evil, who was capable of doing something so horrible, would also be a chosen vessel of God, receiving his mercy and grace and being saved. And so I think you can see why God recorded David's sin. It's to teach us the gospel, to show us again and again, as he does through the pages of Scripture, that human history is about the desperate sinfulness of people and the amazing and unsearchable grace and love of our Savior. Because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, there's hope for a happy ending both to your story and to David's story. Not only that, but as we look at David and we look at his sin and we look at our own sin, something else happens. The door is shut to every other hero in the Bible, every other hero in our life. As you look at someone like David and you see how far he fell, and the Scriptures do this repeatedly with Peter and Paul and others, the door is shut so that at the end of the day, as you walk away from the Bible, you're struck with the reality that there is no hope outside of the person of Jesus Christ. There's no character, be it Moses or David, immune from the deep taint of sin. There is one, only one true hero in this story that we're all in. And that hero is Jesus Christ and him alone. So God here records David's sin not to humiliate him, not to hold it over him for all eternity, but to bless the people of God so that they would understand his grace, his goodness, and understand the horror and devastation of sin. Tonight, I'm going to stretch you this way. We're going to go into the deep pit, the mess, the ugliness of the sin of David. We're going to walk through this passage, and I'm going to show you with a heavy heart what your sin does to you and people around you, what my sin does to me and people around me, and what David's sin did to him and others. We're going to see first the dehumanization of sin, the dehumanization of sin. Second of all, the deception of sin. And lastly, the devastation of sin. First, the dehumanization of sin. In verses 1 through 5, you see the dehumanization, the abuse of power on the part of David over someone who was under his authority, namely Bathsheba. You get the sense that something's wrong right away in verse 1 when we're told that it was the time of year, the spring, when roads begin to dry up, when kings went to war. Kings' shepherds led their men out into battle. And you might remember that David was renowned. This is what the people of Israel said to him when they made him king. They said, one of the reasons we're doing this, David, is you're like a good shepherd. You go out before the people and you bring them back. Do you remember that language? You're a good shepherd. And yet here in verse 1, we're met with the first abuse. Instead of being out with his people where he belonged, out in the field, serving them, leading them in person, we find him at home where he does not belong, where the shepherd does not belong. It so happens on maybe a warm evening that he goes for a walk upon his porch. And there, among the houses, he spots a woman. Instead of being at war, he's walking around, he's entertaining himself. Now, in Israel, you were required to put a fence around the roof of your house. Roofs were flat, and you would have a fence around it. The law of Moses required you to have a fence so that no one fell off and died. And so Bathsheba here probably thought herself safe and modest and secure. She had no idea that she was being observed. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that she was trying to tempt anyone here. She thought she was safe. What happens next in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 is ugly and cruel. David inquires, calls her, and then sleeps with her. Knowing that she's a married woman, knowing that her husband is off fighting his battles. And notice with me that there's no love here. There's no romance here. There's nothing like you would even call an affair here. David, verse 3, does not even know her name. In fact, pastors have noted over the centuries that in these five verses, there's no real conversation between David and Bathsheba. All the words are action words. He saw, he called, he took what he wanted. It's abuse. It's dehumanization. It's the taking of the very authority God had given him. I mean, the only reason he could see Bathsheba, remember, is because he was in the palace, which was higher than all the other houses in Jerusalem. And that very position God had given him, he was abusing in order to get what he wanted. It's very likely that Bathsheba had no choice but to give in to David. It's hard for us to imagine this today, but in the world in which they lived, to disobey the king was a death sentence. She probably feared for her own life and the life of her husband. And if you think that's silly, bear in mind the rest of the story. She was right to be afraid, because what did David do to her husband? He killed him. And so in fear, she is taken by him as an object, not as a person, but as an object used and discarded. And I would argue with you that that's always what sin does. That's always what sin is about in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. It dehumanizes. It is about abuse. Sin turns people into objects. You can no longer care about your wife as a person. You see this all the time with husbands and wives. No longer caring about their spouse as a person. They see only an object from whom they can get what they want. Someone standing in their way. You see this with the way people approach churches. They dehumanize churches and the people in them. They look at the church only in terms of what they get out of it. What have you done for me lately? How can I satisfy myself? My need for pleasure, my need for acceptance, my need for happiness. How can I get that out of you? When you approach someone like that, when you approach the church like that, or even society like that, you dehumanize those people. They're no longer image bearers, people who bear the image of God. They're no longer your sister or brother in Christ. David didn't look out that day and see a sister in the faith who he had a responsibility to protect and to provide for. No, he saw an object to be exploited. And if you honestly look at your life, you will see, even this week, that that same spirit is inside of you. That same way of looking at the world and looking at people as objects to bring you the happiness you feel you deserve. I've cited it before, but there was a study done several years ago. They studied men's brains. And they found that when you show a man a woman in a bikini, the brain of the man looks exactly the same as it does when he's looking at a tool, a power tool. It's an object, you see, not a person. There's no love. And I would say that goes way beyond men and their sins with women. It goes to all of us. There's a dehumanization that comes with sin. Sin is turning away from what we were intended to be in the Garden of Eden and becoming radically selfish people. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said it this way, very striking. The natural life, the sinful man, in each of us is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of other lives, to exploit the whole universe. That's the nature of sin. And 1 through 5 is this very crass description of David going out and taking what he wants. Not someone, but a thing that he wanted for himself. And that is the nature of all sin. It dehumanizes. Second of all, sin is a matter of deception. You have the dehumanization of sin, now the deception of sin. And you see that in verses 6 through 13, where David twice tries to deceive Uriah, tries to deceive everyone around him, and now hide his sin, hide his abuse, so that no one will find out about it. And that is, again, the nature of sin. When you are confronted with your sin, when I am confronted with my sin, you either must face it and repent of it, or try to cover it up. It's an immediate gut reaction. No one teaches you to do this. You just do it on your own. It comes to you from your first parents. Remember, what did Adam and Eve do? They didn't know anything about sin. But the first time they sinned, they immediately went to cover it up. Who taught them that? No one. It's the very nature of sin itself. Every time we sin, small or big, we either face that sin honestly and repent before God and others if we need to, or we cover it up. And verse 6 through 13 is David's desperate attempt now to hide his sin, like Adam and Eve, to hide, to cover himself, to run away from God, to run away from reality. It's very, very ugly verses. Look at the ugliness with me now for a moment of verses 7 and 8. Look at these verses. When Uriah had come to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Lying to his face, treating him like this was just an interview. I just was wondering how things were going, making small talk. And what does he do in verse 8? David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house. And what did he do next? A gift of food from the king followed him. I like you. I want to be your friend. By the way, I violated your wife while you were gone. Deception, lies. He had to harden his heart to do this, to stand in front of Uriah, his friend, his patriot, and lie to his face and seek to deceive him. You see how Uriah is faithful. He won't go down. So in verse 11, David tries again. This time he tries getting him drunk. He figures, well, maybe if I get him really drunk, again, a lovely plan here. If I get him really drunk, maybe then he'll go down. And the idea is, if I can just get him home, Bathsheba will do her part. She's now in on the conspiracy. She'll sleep with him. He'll think the child's his, and I can live out my lie for the rest of my life. And no one will ever know, and I'll never be held accountable. This is the deception of sin. Sin leads to a life of lies again and again. We wish that verse 11 had woken up David. It should have, because in verse 11, you see in that verse how nobly Uriah speaks. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? This would have been the moment. This would have been a great moment for David to have felt convicted. Here's the anti-David, Uriah, acting justly, putting aside his desires, putting aside his impulses for the good of others. And yet David was not convicted. He didn't repent. He didn't turn. He didn't feel sad. He just kept going, living the lie. Loyal, faithful Uriah could not convince him either. You see, there can only be one answer. If you read this chapter and you look at your life, there can only be one answer. And the answer is this, that we lie to ourselves. We cover up our sin. And if you lie about your sin long enough, you actually come to the point where you're living in the lie. The lie isn't just something you're saying anymore. The lie is something you are. As a pastor, I've had to see this maybe more than the average parishioner would. Maybe some of you have seen it more than I have. Where someone commits heinous sins against God and others, and they lie to themselves so much and for so long, God turns them over to the lie and they actually believe it and they harden their heart. That's what this is about. This is a hardened heart. You know, he had this event where he sinned with Bathsheba. There were so many days between there and the murder of Uriah when he heard the word of God, when he went to the temple, when he could have repented, he could have wept, he could have turned, and he didn't. He lived the lie. And listen, what you're supposed to see here is if this man who knew God, who wrote most of our Psalms, if he could lie to himself, like this, if he could deceive himself like this, so can you. You can do this too. Many of you, maybe all of us, at some level, we've done this, haven't we? We've lived a lie in front of our spouse, in front of our children, in front of our church. We've lived in it. We've even believed it because we've said it so many times to ourselves and others. Beware the deceiving nature of sin. It's so dangerous and so deceiving. I've grown up my whole life in the Reformed and Presbyterian world. I was going to Presbytery meetings when I was just a little boy. That's how long this has been going on. I kid that I was baptized the eighth day. I followed that pattern my whole life. And believe me, I can talk to you about the problems our tradition, the Reformed tradition, has. We have many problems and weaknesses and sins that we tend to fall into. But one of the strengths of our tradition, one of the things I'm so grateful for, is that we are one of the only Christian traditions, sadly, that actively encourages people to be suspicious of themselves, to take their depravity seriously, to second guess themselves because of the deceitfulness of sin. So let's let Jeremiah 17:9 be not just a proof text we throw out there to prove depravity, but a life verse for each of us. And what does 17:9 of Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The dehumanization of sin, the deception of sin, lastly, the devastation of sin. And you see that in verses 14 through 25. Now people begin to die, lose their lives because of the sin of David. It's the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. Sin brings death. And so now David is bringing by his sin death. So you have the devastation, the deathly devastation of sin. Up until this point in our story, in the life of David, David has been winning battles, winning wars. Almost everything's been positive for many chapters now. But did you know that from chapter 11 onward, for the rest of the story, until we're done our study of 2 Samuel, almost everything is negative? Now, did God forgive David? Yes. Was David redeemed, saved? Will we see him one day with Christ? Yes. His whole life was devastated by this sin. Everything in his life from this point on is changed, and you can see it. You're going to see it as we study the rest of 2 Samuel. There are consequences, brethren, to sin. Now, it doesn't mean our God doesn't forgive. God forgave David of the eternal guilt of his sin so that he could spend eternity with him. But that doesn't mean that sin does not bring devastation. And so you see the devastation it brings. In verse 24, we're told the archers shot from the wall at your servants, at Uriah and a few other men, and they were killed. Not only does Uriah die, notice, not only is Uriah murdered, we don't often notice this, but there were several other men with him sent on this suicide mission who die alongside of him. David is responsible not only for devastating Bathsheba and Uriah and their family, but there were other families devastated that day. Men who needlessly died in a suicide mission because of David's sin. But the carnage, the devastation doesn't stop there. Later in chapter 12, don't turn there now, but we'll see this. In chapter 12, David and Bathsheba's child dies. And it's clear there that the reason for that is because of God's judgment and wrath upon them for what they did in their sin. I can imagine that if for no other reason, Bathsheba was so scarred by what had happened to her, that alone could account, especially in the ancient world, before modern medicine, for the lack of health in her child, and the baby dies. And when that baby dies, you see personified for you the wisdom of James, the apostle, when he says in 1:15 of that book, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So the baby dies and brings forth death. But it doesn't stop there. Buckle up. There's more devastation to come. This is a good time for us to be scared, a good time for us to be sober tonight as we look at the devastation, because it goes on. A little while after these events, David's son, Absalom, will rise up as a rebel. You know the story, many of you. He will throw a coup. He will chase his father and try and kill him. And at the height of the coup, Absalom will do something extremely significant. He will go to the very porch from which David lusted after Bathsheba. He sets up a tent. He takes his father's wives and concubines and violates them in the tent there on the porch so that all Israel will see it and see that there's no going back, that he is taking over for his father. Do you think that was lost on David? That in the very place he practiced adultery, his son would follow him in practicing adultery. Devastation. Devastation to all around him. Now it's filling out, it's trickling down into the life of his family, his friends, Uriah and others. One last thing, but very important, and I want to hammer this home tonight. The women in this story, they don't get named, they don't get talked about very much, but their lives were completely destroyed. Think about how the rest of Bathsheba's life went. Think about her life for a minute. What was that like every day to be married to a man who killed your husband? Imagine how every time she saw David and David saw her, there was shame, there was regret, there was pain. I don't think they had a happy marriage. I don't think Bathsheba had a happy life. I think things were hard. I think things were very hard, very difficult. That's just not something you can get over as a person, as a woman. It devastated her life. Think about the women. Absalom violated in that very same spot. What happened to them? They were David's wives. They were violated by Absalom. When David returns, by law, he could not take them back as wives because they had been with his son. What happened to them? Their lives were devastated. All this devastation. And I would just say, men, especially to you, this is always the case. When men walk in sin, women and children pay the price. They're devastated. And although that's not the focus of chapter 11, I don't want us to leave this chapter forgetting about all the women here whose lives were devastated because men in leadership abused their authority, hardened their hearts, and lived in wickedness. One last item to recall. How bad was the devastation? I think Solomon tells us. Solomon wrote, you know, the book of Proverbs. I had Pastor Trescar read a portion of that. And if you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see what's going on there. Solomon is speaking to his son. He's David's son. And now Solomon is speaking to his son. And in the book of Proverbs, what is the quintessential sin? What does Solomon say in Proverbs is the best way to utterly destroy your life in every facet? Adultery. Where do you think Solomon got the idea that the way to talk to his son about how destroying his life was to focus on this idea of adultery? Either through his mother or his father somehow, or maybe because it became known, I don't know which, maybe because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. He understood, he saw how his father's life, the life of Uriah, the life of his mother, Bathsheba, was completely altered and devastated by adultery. So what does he say again and again in Proverbs to his son? He says, whatever you do, one thing make sure you don't do. Do not commit adultery. That kind of memory in Solomon was born out of the devastation of David's sin. So sin leads to dehumanization. Sin leads to deception. And sin leads to devastation. And then finally, in the last two verses, you see where all this is coming from. This is all coming about. This is all this way because of God's wrath. Verse 27 at the end literally says that what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. We need to talk about this often. And it's my job as a minister of the gospel to tell you it's not popular. I'm not going to write any books. We're not going to write any books that are going to sell in the millions by saying this. But it needs to be said again and again. Please understand, God hates sin. He hates it all. He hates every bit of it. You may not think it's that big a deal. It may not bother you that much. You may not commit sins that seem nearly as bad as what we have in chapter 11. But please, please understand the wrath of God against sin. He hates it. The little sins, kids, the little sins, young people, that you dismiss. Well, I was disobedient to mom, but it was just a little thing. I was disrespectful, but it was just a little thing. Husbands, I wasn't loving my wife very well, Dave. It's just a little thing. The things you think are little, you only think they're little because you forget, because you're not in the scriptures, or I'm not doing my job, one or the other. You forget that God passionately hates sin, just as he passionately loves righteousness. He hates it. And his wrath, the scripture says, burns against it. He can't stand to look at it. He can't stand to see it. God hates sin. David came to understand this about his sin, and he wrote a psalm about it, Psalm 51. And remember that verse in that psalm that goes like this. Speaking to God, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found what? Just. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." What is David saying? He's saying on the day of judgment, you could, outside of Christ, condemn me in your just and righteous wrath against my sin. It's there. God hates it with every fiber of his being. And David's coming in Psalm 51 and saying, "I know you hate it. And I know it's what I am. It's what I've done. It's what I've lived in." In our modern society, our postmodern society, the American world we live in, our friends, our peers, maybe even us, we like to put God in the dock. God in the dock. It's the title of a book by C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock. And if you're not English, you don't know what that means. But in England, the dock is where you put the person who's on trial. And Lewis makes the point in that volume that modern man likes to put God in the dock and question him. Why is the world so evil if you're good? How come I didn't get this? How come this person got that? To put God on trial. But here's what David says. David says, look, you can yap at God all you want, but God is not the one in the dock. You are. I am. And he will be found just when he speaks. The Bible says on the day of judgment, the wrath of God against sin will be so pure, so undeniable, so powerful that even unbelievers will have to confess that he is absolutely justified in the judgment he's about to hand out. And so we must teach, we must preach God's hatred for sin, his fury with it. Because if we don't ever preach that, if we don't ever grasp how much God hated the things that happened in chapter 11, we will never grasp the gospel. You see, if you don't understand how much God hates sin, you'll never understand why he would send his son to die. It's when you look at the cross, you understand rightly. We have a hymn that says this. You understand rightly the cost, the hatred of God for sin, that it required that kind of sacrifice. And at the cross, you see not only the amazing love of God, but his incredible wrath for sin. And there it becomes clear. And until you see that, until I see how much God hates sin, we will never really get the gospel. The person who thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of Christ. They're joined together. The greater you see your own sin, the more you're able to see in David your own heart, the more you will appreciate the wonder of Jesus. It's a wonder given to us in Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in a wonderful quote, again from C.S. Lewis, he says this: God has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. Only by going through chapter 11, only by seeing in your own life the depth of the devastation, the abuse, the deception, can we in future weeks appreciate the vastness, the renovating power of the love of Christ. So submerge yourself in David's sin. Open your eyes by the Holy Spirit to your own sin. Understand and feel tonight the wrath of God against even the smallest of sins. Because then and only then will you feel the beauty and the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this record. It is painful to read. It is painful to study. It is painful to find ourselves in its verses. But Father, this is your pain inflicted on us out of love. You love us so much that you cannot leave us as we are. You must every day and every moment confront us with our wickedness. Father, I would pray for myself and for all gathered here that your Spirit would do the work of confrontation, even this week, even this night. Bring us out of our deception. Reveal to us the horror of sin and drive us in this way, by this discipline, to the cross of Christ. For we pray for this discipline, this pain, for our good. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.